All right, if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Matthew chapter 2. It's page 807 if you're using a black Bible underneath the seats. It's page 807, Matthew chapter 2. You know, Christmas just, it comes and it goes, and we think we have a lot of time to prepare for it, and we try to, but then we all kind of say the same thing, holy cow, it's right around the corner, I still have to get presents, or we still have to decorate the tree, or maybe not. Some of you leave up your lights all year long on your trees out in the front yard. We still have lights on the, they don't work anymore, but they've been up there for like 5 years, I think, on our. But some of you, it kind of comes up on us, and then we have Christmas, and before you know it, it's gone. Tomorrow, Christmas is over. There's so much energy, there's so much effort put into it. There's so much anticipation, not just by the kids, but by parents. And really, if we're honest, it's like the best that we can hope for out of Christmas are some good memories that will last, right? Like that's, I mean, man, if it's just smooth, if there's no real drama, and we have a good time, and we can just keep that with us over the next several months, maybe even years. That's a lot to hope for, but that's about as good as it gets. Maybe just underneath that is the toys won't be destroyed in a couple of days. Maybe the gifts will be useful and last throughout the coming weeks. But we should want much more from the season of Advent. We should want much more from celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ than such small hopes and desires. And not just for the holiday, of course, but for what it represents. And so this morning, what I want to push us toward is toward a life of seeking and worship. I mean, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for my kids, right? A life of seeking, a life of worship. And it's hard because, you know, our kids, they tend to gravitate towards the things, toward the gifts, towards the superficial, towards the lights. And those are good gifts, and we're trying to say these are good gifts, but enjoy the giver of good gifts even more than you enjoy the good gifts. And it takes them maybe some time to understand that, including faith itself. But this is what I want for us all, a life of seeking and a life of worship. So we're in Matthew chapter 2, and it's the visit of the wise men, and a lot of you are familiar with this story, right, this basic concept. Even me, not growing up in church, never going to worship at all, never reading the Bible at all, I still knew that, oh, well, somebody named Jesus was born, and various people came to visit him, and I may have forgot that shepherds visited him, but I knew about these kings, they were sometimes called, or these wise men that showed up to see Jesus. But we have to clear up a few things here. We'll start right away in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews, right? So when these wise men finally show up, when these magi finally get to Jesus, the timing is different. We have to fast forward a bit because Jesus is no longer a baby. Jesus is now a toddler. Jesus is between 1 and 2. Jesus is like 1.5 to 2 years old, which means he's stumbling around, running into walls and stuff. It's toddler time for baby Jesus, and that should just keep that in the back of your mind as we move forward here. So it's been 1 or 2 since Jesus has been born, and it says that this happens in the days of Herod the king. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the background here. You'll forget it anyways. There are great books and commentaries on it, but let's just say this, that Herod ruled over Palestine, and he was known for having a lot of trouble, a lot of adversaries. He had a successful campaign of leadership in a number of different ways, but from time to time, he had many adversaries, and he faced oppositions, a lot of trouble. In fact, some opposition that he faced was very close to him. Family even created political trouble for him. Herod wasn't afraid to have people killed who were creating drama for him, even his own firstborn son. That's Herod. So Jesus is born, and it's been 1 or 2. Herod is ruling over Palestine. And these magi show up, right? Wise men from the east came saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, who are the magi? Like, what? They're not kings, right? That's a great song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. I love that stuff, but they aren't kings, and they aren't these like benevolent, godly, just wise men. It's not like three versions of Solomon, right, from the Old Testament showing up. These guys are magi, which means they're sorcerers. They were deep into astrology and much more. They were pagan wizards, essentially. These are not like Jewish men that are showing up. These aren't Gentile converts who had learned much about Israel in Jerusalem. These are men that are coming from a pagan culture and a pagan religious system. These guys are into the occult. And somehow, they have learned about the coming of Christ. And they are seeking him, it says, right? He's like, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Like they've learned along the way somehow, and we'll talk about how that probably happened, that the Messiah was going to come, and here he is, and they come to Jerusalem, they come to this capital city looking for the king. And Christ has somehow invaded their thinking, their theology. Jesus, even before he's born, invades their lives so that when he is born and this revelation is given to them, they are compelled to seek him out. They have to see him. Now, how did these pagan sorcerer, wizard, occult magician guys learn about Jesus? Well, they probably learned about Christ through the dispersion of the Jews. Throughout a couple of different periods of time in history, the Jews experienced judgment from their God, and they were scattered. They were taken into captivity by pagan armies and spread out all over the earth, and so they lived in various non-Jewish cultures and countries. And while there, though, they kept their theology. While there, the remnant of Israel made known these promises that God had made to them, that one would come, that through Abraham, one would come who would be a blessing not just for Israel, but for the whole world. So these pagan sorcerers have been hearing about Jesus, and it has so captivated them, it has so enthralled them, that when they get this sign, this revelation, this star that shows up to lead them to where Jesus is, they have to follow. They have to go. They understood that Jesus was the King of the Jews, right? Because that's what they say. Where is this one who's born King of the Jews? But they also know that in some way he can be their king too, because they're coming to see him. They're coming to worship him. This is significant. This is no small thing. Earlier, when Jesus is born, it's shepherds, right, who were considered dishonest in their culture and unclean, and you just don't want to be around them for any reason. But it's God who speaks to them and says, the Savior is here. Go and worship. And now we have these pagan astrologer occult dudes coming to worship this Son of God as well. Behold, these wise men, these magi. Behold, look at this. David Mathis of Desiring God Ministries talked about this verse yesterday on his blog, on the Desiring God blog, and he said, it's like if Dumbledore and Gandalf came to bow and worship at the feet of this child. As Rob was saying, we tend to get caught up in the sentimentality of it, in the cuteness of it, or in the awe instead of the awe of God becoming man that demands our worship, that should elicit a response of seeking, just like with these pagan sorcerers. You ever see that bumper sticker, T-shirt? I guess now bumpers, it's more, you see it online, wise men still seek him. You ever see that? Yuck. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry if it's on your car. I'm not going to apologize. You should take it off. The problem with that idea, right, wise men still seek him, is, so really, Jesus is for the smart people? Jesus is for the wise people? Is it the wise men? Is it the people that are smart, spiritually in tune? Are those the people that seek him out? Or are we talking about pagan sorcerers? Are those the one that seek him? Are we talking about dirty shepherds who are considered outcast by the society? Or is it people like you, sinners and rebels, men like me, a failure in so many ways? We are the ones who seek Jesus, and it's not because we're wise. It's because we know that we need him so desperately. Those are the ones who seek him, those who know that they are lost without him. Wise men still seek him. The needy seek him. If we recognize our need, maybe you don't seek him. Or maybe you do and you don't. Maybe there are times when you are hungry for Jesus and you are pursuing him. You are in the Word of God, praying and seeking to know him, not just to learn about him, but to really know him and to make him known like these sorcerers. Or maybe you've grown cold to Jesus altogether, and it's not just possible, it's common, right? It's common for us. You're hot for God, you're on fire, in 1 week, in 1 month, maybe in 1 year, and then in the next, Jesus seems very, very distant. Maybe you've never sought him a day in your life. Maybe Jesus has been little more than, bumper sticker slogans in the occasional church service. Maybe you equate Jesus with a corrupt church or corrupt evangelists on television, and so you don't really have much use for him. You're not seeking him because of those people that claim to be aligned with him. That God became one of us to save us is the most significant thing in your life. Nothing is more significant, not your wife, not your children, not your vocation, your calling, your hobbies, not the crisis that you are in right now. Nothing is more significant than this, that God became man to save us. For unto you a Savior is born, a Son is given. But maybe you don't think about it that way. Maybe you don't think unto me, you just think, well, unto everybody else but me. Because wise men seek him, because Jesus is for the smart or the pretty or the successful. Jesus is for us all, poor, prosperous, comfortable, in crisis. Jesus comes for sinners. But not everybody seeks, right? There are people who oppose, and Herod is certainly one of those cats. He opposes Jesus because he's paranoid, right? You see this? The wise men come from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is the king of the Jews?" And in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. It means he was anxious. It means he was freaking out. Not just he was, I wonder what this means. He was like, oh no. And why wouldn't he be that way? Because Herod is a guy that has all of the trouble with his family, with his political leaders. He has to have people killed just to maintain his own kingdom. And so now these guys are showing up saying, oh, there's a new king in town, king of the Jews, right? Oh man, these people that Herod has to oversee, they've got their bizarro religious and cultural practices that are a pain, and they're not going to serve in the military, so we've got to treat them differently. And now there's going to be a king to rise up among the Jews where Herod is supposed to be ruling. Yeah, he gets freaked out. He's stressed out about what's happening here. He's deeply troubled, and because he's troubled, the people are troubled because they know what Herod does when he gets worked up. So he seeks for answers, right? And he talks to the Jews. It says assembling in verse 4, assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So now he does have reason to kind of freak out, right? There's the prophecy. Here, this guy's going to come. He's going to rule Israel. He's going to lead the people. So then it says in verse 7 that Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time this star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, let me know, bring me word so that I too can come and worship him. Such a spiritual man, right? He wants to worship Jesus just like the shepherds, just like these magi. Yeah, so he talks to the Jews, he gets educated, and he's like, oh, no. So he gets inside information from the Magi, who are having some kind of special revelation that where Jesus is born. They're following this star. And listen, please stop trying. Don't try to figure out, well, so it was a constellation, and if they followed the constellation, like, we don't know. We know that they had this practice of looking to the stars to try and foretell the future and figure out life and all of these things, but the star actually does seem to move in this account. And so we don't know that it's a star, but what we do know is that God was doing something supernatural and miraculous, and we should be happy to leave it at that because we believe in the supernatural. God was doing something leading them to find him. So he asks them, where is all of this happening? And they said, well, Bethlehem. And he says, well, go and search for him. I'd like to worship him as well. Of course, Herod, who isn't afraid to pull the trigger, has no intention of worshiping. In fact, in verse 12, later, it says that the Magi, when they're returning back to their lives, it says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed. God said, look, don't, wise guys, you're not that wise. Don't, you haven't figured this out yet. Don't go back and tell Herod where Jesus is because he's a lunatic. He's going to hurt people. Verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. I'm not going to accuse you of trying to kill baby Jesus. I don't like that kind of moralism in preaching. Well, either you're going to believe in baby Jesus and be a Christian or you're going to kill him. It's not quite that simple, and it's kind of a gross reduction of what it means to be a believer. Because the reality is we all killed Jesus. Right, Herod failed, but we succeeded in a very real way. You see, Christ came. Christ came to save us. And the only way he could save us from our sin and from God's wrath against our ungodliness is to offer himself as a sacrifice to die for our sins. And in dying for my sins, I'm culpable for Christ's death. I'm guilty. And that's not an emotional plea. This is just reality. You either have to die and suffer the judgment of God for all eternity for your sins, or you can look to the one who is our only substitute, Jesus, who bears the full weight and penalty of our sins so that we could be forgiven. No, we don't try to kill Jesus. We successfully have. And so maybe you're not out to get him in a practical sense in your life, but oftentimes we avoid him. Right? Sometimes you avoid Jesus, even the idea of Jesus, if not the revelation of Jesus in the Word, because you know the closer you get to Jesus, the more of an impact he's going to have in your life. And there are demands that Jesus makes. There are things that Jesus wants you to do. And like these sorcerers, these pagan occult wizards, their theology has to change, right? Because they have this worldview and this religion in their minds, right? In their lives, they were built with it, raised with it. It's a part of who they are. But they are going to encounter Jesus, and they will worship him and forever be different. And some of us just aren't comfortable with that kind of change. We don't want Jesus getting into our business. We can look into his. We don't want him looking into ours. Let's go back to the Magi. They find Jesus. Look at verse 9. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So they're following this bright light. They're following it. Maybe they were the only ones who could see it. Maybe other people could see it. We don't know. Doesn't matter. They're following this star, this light, and it comes to rest over the house where Jesus is with Mary and Joseph. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There they are, right? These wizards. They're jumping up and down. They're literally bubbling with excitement because now it's stopped over the house. There it is. They're going to see this Christ child, this Messiah. They're going to see him. Now think about that. They're thrilled with excitement. What's Jesus going to say to them? Not much. He's 1.5. So it's not like they're going to have this awesome personal experience where Jesus offers words of wisdom to them, right? It's not that they're going to be able to sit down and get some one-on-one time with Jesus. It's nothing like that. They are excited to be in the presence of the Messiah, filled with joy. Exceedingly great joy. What do they know? What do they know about this child? Do they know that this child formed the heavens and the earth? Do they know that this Jesus sustains the whole created order with his will? Do they know that he will live a life of righteousness for their unrighteousness? Do they know that he will die for their sins? Do they know that he will reign forever and that they, even as outsiders and pagans, are welcomed within? They surely knew some of these things. Why are others so sour on Jesus? Why are others so reluctant? See, what they don't know is what's hurting them. Because they cannot possibly know themselves as sinners and in need of grace. And they cannot possibly know that Jesus is God who alone can save and remain this resistant. So here they come in verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. This is crazy. They walk in and they fall down and they worship toddler Jesus. We have the picture in our head, right? Baby Jesus, soft light, halo, angels singing. Well, that's kind of a worshipful experience. Like, oh, that's a worship setting. I'm just going to bow down. But no, this is toddler Jesus. He's 1.5. My fourth, Killian, he's 1.5. So you know what toddlers do, right? Toddlers wander around and, like, Killian digs in the trash and eats whatever he finds out of the trash. And he has this high-pitched scream like from a horror movie in the late 70s. Ah! And he just walks around and he screams. That's how he's happy. That's his happy. It's his horror movie screen happy voice. He screams all the time. And listen, Jesus was just like every other kid. He had to be cleaned up. His diapers had to be changed. He had to be told no. No. Don't. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the incarnate Son of God, but we forget that he was like other children. Different, not sinful, but like others. He grew in wisdom and stature. He was different in many ways. He was special, but he was just like everybody else. And they walk in to a toddler's presence. And these wizards, not literally, but they figuratively, lay down their sorcery books and they stick their knees in the dirt and they worship God. They recognize who this child is. This is our God. What would we do, right? Come into the presence of Jesus of any age. What would we do? Would we worship? Would we really fall down and worship? Or would we have a bunch of pointed questions for him? Some of us would whip out our cell phones. Let me get a picture with baby Jesus. Check it out. Facebook it, right? We would want to, because we would make it about us and our experience. Like, it's more about letting people know that we were there than being there. See, the Magi just worship. There's nothing for them, right? They're just worshiping. This is why Jesus came. This is why God became man, ultimately, not just to save us, but to save us so that we can know him and worship him, ascribe worth to him. That's what worship is, ascribing worth to him with our lips, with our hearts, with our words, with our actions, with our whole lives, to make much of him. Also in verse 11, it says that they gave him these gifts, right? And this is where we get the idea that there were probably three. Now, we don't know how many there were. We have no idea. But we think that there were three, or some people say that there were three, because there are three gifts mentioned. It says, then, opening their treasures, they offered him, the toddler, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But we don't know. Could have been two. Could have been four. Could have been 13, right? We really don't know how many were there. But they offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these were the kind of gifts that you would offer to a king when you come into his presence. Gold, because, well, it's gold. You guys know. It's a precious metal. It's worth a lot of dough. They offer this gold to baby Jesus. And then also frankincense and myrrh, which were fragrant spices. It's a good gift. They're spendy. Some people point out that myrrh is also a burial spice. And some people conjecture Did the wise men know that this child would die? Did they wonder if he would die very soon? Maybe they brought this myrrh because they understood not only is he here now, but that he will die for us and we will be laid in a tomb. It doesn't say. But Matthew is writing this down. And the people that are reading this certainly understand this reality. Again, we don't want to moralize this and tell you, like, well, what gifts are you going to give to Jesus? The best gift you can give to Jesus is your heart. I hear that kind of thing a lot on Christmas. Jesus does not need to be served by you. Because this is the gospel. Here's the gospel. Jesus came to give you what you do not deserve and cannot earn. Jesus came to give you life eternal, the remission of sins, acceptance before God, eternal life that you experience now, the Holy Spirit that changes your heart and your mind and your life. He's come to give you. In fact, there's this later in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus has a very good word for us that should clarify for us exactly what the gospel is. In verse 28 of Matthew 20, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel. You can't give anything back to Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be served. He didn't come to simply find men and women who can do a lot of stuff for him. He came to do the ultimate act of sacrifice, to die and ransom us from our guilt, from our shame, from judgment, from hell itself. He came to rescue us by laying down his life. And there's nothing you can do. All we can do is receive this gift by faith and with gratitude in our hearts, sing to our great God who delivers us from our enemies and even ourselves. And then these wise men, these magi, maybe they're not pagan sorcerers anymore, maybe they're followers of Jesus who are going to go back and tell everyone about the Messiah that they worshiped. That's what I think. They're going back home. They've encountered Christ, and they're changed, but they're going home. Life goes on, right? They're going back to their culture. They're going back to their families and their friends, and it's going to be hard, and just like tomorrow, Christmas is over, you go back to work, right? After this break is over, students will go back to school. The question is, are we returning to life as it is? Are we returning to life that is just always there, difficult, frustrating? Maybe it's good. Maybe it's peaceful right now. But for some of you, I know it is dark. It is chaos. Some of you are returning to the valley of the shadow of death tomorrow. Are we going to go back? Are we going to return as witnesses of the Christ who saves us? Are we returning to our lives changed by the grace of God, saying, I have seen this Christ, and do we bring with us this announcement that Christ is a king for all who will have him? Do we go back with this announcement that God has come to save us? I'm afraid we barely use Christmas with the edge and the advantage that it gives us to tell people about Jesus. So I tend to get concerned about myself and about all Christians. Now that Christmas is over, did we talk much about Jesus during this time to our friends, to our neighbors who don't know him? And if we did or didn't, what's going to happen tomorrow when Christmas is over, when life starts back up? And maybe it's going to be a difficult year ahead. For some of you, this will be the most difficult year of your life. It will. And some of you are just coming out of the most difficult year of your life. But will we walk into normal life, life that is real for everybody? Are we going to walk into that as people who have come to see and savor Christ. If we are, then we will continue to seek him every day. Continue to seek him, to know him and to make him known. And we will continue in this attitude of worship that extends well beyond worship gatherings. But it infects our hearts and it spreads to our minds and it comes out in our words and in our actions. This is what Christmas, the incarnation of the Son of God, should do to us all.